David wasn't yet king, and he was in real trouble. He was understandably, rightfully so, in fear of his life. Though he'd been anointed by a prophet of God, Samuel, to become the next king, the current king, he didn't get along with very well. And King Saul basically had a price on his life, and King Saul wanted him dead. Not only was the ruler of Israel after him, by the way, when a ruler is after him, you're in real trouble, because the ruler has got lots of resources at his disposal. But what was so serious about David's trouble at this point in time, it appears, from what we do understand about this little song, is that the troubles were so serious that he actually tried to hide out in what had been his own enemy's territory. So he fled to the land of the Philistines, although he had killed their great hero, Goliath. Goliath of the small city of Gath. And in fact, so desperate was David to escape the animosity of Saul, the ruler of Israel, that he actually decided to hide out in Gath. I mean, I suppose it's a bit sensible. Where would you expect to find David? You're running for him, you're looking for him. You would never expect to find him in the midst of another enemy's territory, living indeed in the city of the hero whom he had killed. David actually fled to Gath. Unfortunately for David, his identity was discovered, and I suspect from the little we know that he was basically imprisoned in house, and attention was brought to the ruler of Gath. We've got David. We've got David. That fellow who slew our hero, Goliath. From the little we understand, David escaped from these circumstances by feigning madness. By the way, have you ever thought of trying that trick yourself? If ever you were in desperate trouble, what would happen if you suddenly, you know, fell to the ground and frothed at the mouth and uttered all sorts of ridiculous things? It certainly would peep people off, and in fact, in David's case, it actually led to his escape. But that's the surrounding circumstances for this particular song, as far as we understand. What sort of trouble occurs to us? Because we've got to show you what the theology says for us and see its relevance for us. What sort of trouble do we get into? Look, in reality, no one wants to be of any sort of trouble. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live a life of pleasant ease, enjoyable? You woke every morning thrilled it was another day. During the day and at the end of the day, you were so thrilled to be alive. Our life's not like that. Sometimes trouble occurs to us simply because we are human beings in this world. It's a frail world, a decaying world, and we're decaying. And some things cannot be avoided just because we're human beings. Sometimes we're in trouble because we bring trouble upon ourselves. We make foolish decisions. We act sinfully, we act ignorantly, sometimes with the best intentions, but it was a stupid decision in the end. And we bring trouble. We bring trouble. We have to face up to that. We're not going to deal with that sort of trouble. This song doesn't deal with that sort of trouble. The devil himself, we don't often refer to him, the devil himself is a source of trouble. And he certainly seeks to undermine the faith of God's people. He doesn't want you, doesn't want me to be faithful to God. And he wants to work in various ways, seeking to actually bring us under his control, not under the control of our Lord and Saviour. I suppose the ultimate trouble for us is death. When you get very old, they tell me, when you get very old, life can be very unbearable and you might actually treasure death. But for most of us, most of the time, most of our life, we do not want to die, but death is the final enemy. And death was really the big problem for David. It was the thing that he was trying to escape from. He did not want to die. Well, what to do in case of trouble? The sort of trouble that you didn't bring upon yourself. What to do in case of trouble? Now, I think you can learn a lot from this psalm. We all can learn a lot from this little song, this psalm. The first thing that appears in this psalm is that David actually cries out to God for help. I mean, many of us will do that when we actually have very little knowledge of God, because we realize the circumstances are really beyond our control. Maybe God could come and help. But for David, that's not the way he addresses God. He addresses him as his God. He's a God whom he knows. He's not a God that he just flees to because times seem to be a little tough, or more than tough at this particular point in time. This is his God. He cries, "My God, have mercy on me." And it's a cry to his God, whom he knows his situation. Apparently the Hebrew is very tortured down about two-thirds of the way through the psalm, and it's not clear exactly what is being said, although the sentiment is there. What David is saying in this part of the song towards the end, "You have all my sorrows recorded. Surely you know." And when we cry to God for mercy, it should be with the recognition that God knows everything. God knows. You may want to remind him, but it'd be a funny sort of reminder, wouldn't it? But certainly you may want to talk about it. Why not? If you're in real trouble, why not go through the details with God? He does know all about them, but you're really begging him for mercy, and in a sense, I suppose you might say, I'm reminding him. But he does know all about them. So if you're in trouble, why don't you be explicit? Talk to God frankly. Come out with all the details, all the doubts, all the lack of knowledge, all the uncertainty. Yep, all the fear. Three times in this song, and David, it's not clear how it was composed. He may have actually thought about some of it when he was actually in Gath. Death threat hanging over his head with Saul. It's more likely it got its final form when the sun was out and shining and he'd been delivered and he was now sure that things had worked out well. Maybe that's the way it was created. But he trusted God. That's what he said to him. I trust you. When we say to God, "I trust you," in the midst of trouble, there's a temptation to think, my trust will mean that the trouble will go. And I'm sorry, and I'm not meaning to speak against a particular Christian perspective on things, but it does worry me sometimes when I hear people saying, "We're trusting God that the outcome will be such and such. I'm trusting God that there will become a house available. I'm trusting God that I'll find work soon. I'm trusting God that the illness will go." You may want to have that as an outcome, those things, but that's not the way I read the way that David composed this psalm. He can look back on it because things did work out well, but who can you trust if you cannot trust God in terms of commit your way to him? That's what it really means. He's your God, my God. He has full knowledge of you. And you say, "I trust you." That is, I don't expect God to act cantankerously. I don't expect God to act immorally. I expect God to act in a way that is consistent with his being God and my Heavenly Father. That might mean the trouble doesn't go. But that doesn't mean you say you don't trust him, because that's what he wants from his people. He wants faithfulness. And to recognize that in the end, even the ultimate trouble, death, is conquered. All sorts of troubles can occur in this world. And death may be the one that you fear most of all, or the one that in the end you hanker for. But this Heavenly Father is the one who delivers from the ultimate of troubles. He delivers us from death. He delivers us from the troubles of this world that are not of our own making, and those that would belong to the order of things, because that's the way God has created the world. He delivered us from all of those things. That's the Father in whom we place our trust. And with this trust in God is a recognition of his power. I mean, goodness me, If this weren't a God of power, if this wasn't God who was in control of all things, in control of the entire aspects of your life, if this wasn't a God who was in charge of the universe, this wasn't a God who was going to bring all things to conclusion, this wasn't the God who knew exactly what was happening to his son, he and his son had planned it, well then why would you trust him? But this is the God who is completely in control of all things and is bringing all things in accordance to his own plan. And you and I are part of it. And we're gloriously part of it if indeed he is our Heavenly Father. So you see, David says, I trust in you, I trust in you. Because he knows that he is a God of power and can say, so what can flesh do to me? And then a bit later on, so what can man do to me? I know the translations tend to refer to them as mortal in one case, that's the thing we read, and the other case as man. The Hebrew actually has two different words. And I suspect the first time he says, what can flesh do to me? It's a sort of a backhanded slap at mankind. Rather than address them with some nobility even and describe them as what can a man do to me, or a woman, what can flesh do to me? Because that's all they are, given the God of power. And then he will end up softening it a little, I suspect, later on when he says, so what can man do to me? And what explicitly do we trust God about? Well, without being too explicit, it has to do with what God has done and what God has said. And three times in this song, David will refer to your words. I praise you for your words. This is a speaking God. This is not a God that we know nothing about. This is not a God that you put some hopeful sort of confidence in, but who knows what he'll really do and what his ends really are. This is a God who has declared himself, so that we know with confidence certain things about this God. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, as we've created the verses, the writer, having talked about the problem of loving money too much, has a little quote from the Old Testament, something that God said to the people of Israel just before they went into the land across the River Jordan. And it was something like this. God declares to you, and this is the speaking God, you see. His words are there, not the twisted words that the enemies of David had. The words of God are these. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So in the midst of our troubles, to cry to God for mercy, to indicate to him we have confidence in him. He's the God of power. We can do so with great, great confidence. Because this is the God who has said to his children, I'll never leave you. We've got to say that to ourselves every now and again. He said to us, I will never leave you. No matter how dark or black your trouble might be, I will never forsake you. This is the God who has spoken. Now there's a little interesting part to the song which looks like a cry for vengeance. God, you take notice of the wickedness and bring them to an end. The wickedness of people, the people who have created such wickedness. Make the nations aware of who you are. Look, in all honesty, it would be difficult, I think, even for David to sometimes pull apart what would be a natural inclination to want to be vengeful from really a heartfelt concern for the honour of God himself. But we must make sure that we do not act out of a state of being vengeful. Leave vengeance to God. But certainly, it is appropriate to act out of concern for God's honour. See, righteousness does matter in the world. In the end, God, the just judge, must have his day, and we must be glad of that. And there is a proper sense in which we can pray to God and say, "Your will be done in the day of judgment." Justice must prevail. God's righteousness must be recognised. Well, briefly, what is the result of coming to God with those things in mind and those attitudes? Well, David says, first of all, "I'll not be afraid." That's actually funny, though, isn't it? Because he was afraid. It's the sort of tension that actually does exist in the way we live. It's very appropriate to be afraid. And yet to live, I'll put it this way, without fear while being afraid. Knowing that you've made your appeal to this God who is your Father and he will never leave you. So your fear is somewhat mitigated, it is somewhat modified, it is somewhat brought under control, but it's still fear. But you're able to say, "I'll not fear in the same way I was fearing before. I'll not lose heart in the way I was losing heart beforehand." So that's the first result. The second result is, it's the way that it ends up in the song, God, with such confidence in him, God delivers us from, as it were, living in the world of darkness. He brings us out of the darkness into light, because our confidence is in him. And again, when you look at this song, you realise that David says, "And as a consequence, I'm thankful towards him. I've got certain vows to fulfil. I want to indicate to God, I thank him for the God that he is and the way he comes to me and has treated me and has looked after me." And then he promises to God, basically, I think it's underlying the very end of what he says in the song, I'll walk before you for the rest of my days. You are my God. I will live for you." So there in Hebrews, in the New Testament, chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, it goes something like this. So God declared, God said, "I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you." And then the writer, having quoted that, says, "So with great confidence, we can say..." And then he quotes from this psalm, "I will not be afraid, for what can man do to me?" Got any questions or comments? Pretty serious stuff, isn't it, really? But you might have some odd comment to make or a question to make. Yes. Yes.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
Thinking that way.
Yeah, no, you're right. And
You know, what you're saying is correct. We have to trust in God in all circumstances.
No matter what.
So even if it doesn't feel like it's going to, if you don't value it all from the worldly or earthly situation, but know that God is standing for you and with you through it.
It's one of the big tests. See, are we only going to have this disposition towards God like, "You are my God"? Are we only going to have that disposition towards God if things work out well? God says, "That's no test for you. The test that I give," and sometimes it's a hard test for some of us, "even under those circumstances, will you still seek to live for me?" That's the big test. Sorry.
Okay, there's on the same sort of lines. David's example's quite interesting. He's given the opportunity twice to take Saul's life.
Yeah.
And in fact, when Saul is killed at the end, he has the Amalekite killed for daring to raise his hand against Saul.
Yeah, yeah.
David seems to wrestle through his life with what God is exactly going to do. Objectively, you see the first example where Saul's in the cave with him.
Yes.
Well, what more has God got to do? He's given me the opportunity.
Yeah.
So David seems to wrestle with the idea of what his actions and what God's actions should be.
It seems like he's operating on a high, we would say this, moral principle. That is, he's operating on a principle that he was God's anointed, Saul was. God has anointed me, but it's not my place in the scheme of things to determine when I shall take over. So he acting on high righteous principle. Wow. You know, in spite of that's where vengeance, for instance, gets knocked on the head. You act out of high principle.
We often say sovereign Lord, but how often do we know the meaning of our sovereign Lord?
That's right. We often actually don't think God is all that much in control, that he is indeed the great Lord. By the way, something that is interesting in this psalm, the word Lord is used just once. Otherwise, it's just the word God. And the word Lord is just an English translation for the personal name of God. It's actually very rare in what's called the second book of Psalms, in which this psalm sits. So that it occurs in this psalm, I think it's indication of the personal involvement of David with this God. His name is Yahweh. See, it's really a reference to he is my God. He's my God. Not the God that I just run to in case of trouble, but he's the one with whom I already have a connection. Otherwise, why should he hear me? Okay? Yes.
Wouldn't it also be true that David was relying on the promise that God had made through Samuel anointing him?
Yes, that's a very interesting thing. That, in other words, David could well be saying to himself, God, presumably, if I am to be king and I'm not king yet, then in a sense, under these circumstances, yes, I suppose that's right. That's something extra to think about. I hadn't thought about that. Thank you very much. That may well have come to his thinking. I'm not sure it's ever revealed like that, but it may well have been in the back of his mind, although he may have said things like, oh, I'm not sure, maybe I'm not God's anointed or not God's anointed in my... I don't know. But anyway, it's a very good thought. Yes, there's a little hand up there I saw. Sorry? Jesus died on the cross. Thank you very much, because it's a great reminder of, as David was talking about earlier, this David, here's Jesus in trouble, and the way out of the trouble is not to go to the cross. It's to deal with the trouble and still have confidence in his Father, whom he calls Father. Okay.